We've been looking at the Lord's messages to seven specific churches recorded in Revelation 2 and 3. It's been a few weeks now because for the holiday season, we kind of moved off to focus on Christmas and some issues regarding the new year and a challenge for the new year. But I want to return to this series. And as we look at the messages from the Lord to these seven churches, we need to understand that each of these churches were real churches with real people facing real situations. The Lord recognizes each church's strengths, but also calls them to repentance for their weaknesses. As we look at them, these messages, we apply them to ourselves. These messages challenge us to evaluate our own spiritual condition. Are we remaining faithful to the Lord in spite of the circumstances around us? And in what areas do we need to repent because we have come up short? We have thus far examined five of the seven churches. Ephesus excelled in good works and right beliefs, but somehow they had lost their heart toward God. Smyrna was authentic and faithful, but the Lord still encouraged them to continue to endure in the midst of the impending persecution that was about to come their way. Pergamum withstood pressure from without, but was compromised from within. Thyatira appeared to be growing in various Christian virtues, but were tolerating false teaching in their midst. False teaching that was symbolized by the name Jezebel as the Lord addressed them. And then finally, we looked at Sardis. Sardis was a church that was living in the past. They thought they were still alive and vibrant, but in reality, they were spiritually dead. They needed to wake up. This morning, we moved 30 miles southeast of Sardis to Philadelphia. Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 3, and I want to begin reading with verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Philadelphia is found inland from Sardis along the Hermas River Valley. It's on a main trade route from Smyrna on the coast to the inland toward the east. Also, it's on a major Roman postal road that is from the far north in Troas. The location was ideal for commerce, and it was called the gateway to the east. Philadelphia as a city was established by the Pergamenian king Attalus II, who gave it the name Philadelphus, which means brother lover. He gave it that name out of love for his own brother, Eumenes II. Now, this whole region was earthquake prone, as recorded by Strabo, right around the time of Christ, actually. He was a Greek historian, and he records that the whole region was earthquake prone, and in 17 AD, an earthquake devastated Philadelphia and a number of the surrounding cities in the region, including Sardis. Philadelphia was closer to the epicenter and suffered lingering after effects. The people lived. Even when Revelation was written, the people lived in constant fear of earthquakes. Many lived outside the city for safety, and those who remained inside the city would often flee at the first tremor. Apparently also within Philadelphia was a significant Jewish representation, and at least some of them were hostile to Christianity. The Lord reveals himself in verse 7. Notice what it says. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. First of all, the Lord identifies himself as the Holy One. This is a designation given only to God throughout the Old Testament. Christ is intrinsically holy as God himself. In Revelation 4:8, it declares of the one who is sitting on the throne, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Christ is set apart from the world. And that's really what the word holy means. It means to be set apart. Christ is set apart from the world. He is holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y. He's wholly other and alone worthy of worship. And we are called to be holy or set apart. But our holiness is bestowed upon us by the redemptive work of Christ and the calling of God. And then the Lord reveals himself as the true one. Ho, alethanos. And this word carries really two nuances. The first one is that Christ is the true one. He's not merely the one who is true in what he says and does, but Christ embodies truth. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Christ is the genuine one. He's not a spurious false pretender. He is authentic and genuine in all that he is. There is no empty claim or pretense with the Lord. But the other nuance of that Greek word is that Christ is the faithful one. He is trustworthy and reliable. For believers in Philadelphia and for us, Christ can be counted on to vindicate us in our trials and to reward us for our suffering. And then we see that the Lord is the one who has the key of David. This seems to be a direct allusion to Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. That says this, and I will place on his referring to Eliakim. Maybe you don't know who Eliakim is, but I will place on Eliakim's shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. The Lord is using an image from the Old Testament to apply to himself. In the Old Testament, Eliakim was appointed by the Lord to take the role of chief steward in King Hezekiah's household. A chief steward was kind of secretary of state. The original implication was control of access to the king and his palace. In Revelation, the Old Testament image is applied directly to the exalted Christ who controls the keys of God's kingdom. That's the connection. That is the type and anti-type. Christ has absolute authority. He opens and no one will shut. He shuts and no one will open. It's likely that the Jews had excommunicated the Christians from the synagogue in the city of Philadelphia. But Christ is saying, real authority comes from me. What I open stays open. What I shut stays shut. What they say about you doesn't matter. You might be excommunicated from their synagogue, but you are part of me. There are two implications. The primary implication is that Christ alone controls access to his kingdom. We might be shut out of human institutions. We might be shut out of relationships and things because of our walk with Christ. But Jesus is saying, I am the one who holds the keys. The door that I open, no man can shut. And the door that I close, no man can open. Christ alone determines the access to his domain. But there's a secondary application here. Not direct, but a secondary. And that is that Christ alone opens the doors of opportunity for ministry. If we try to just bull our way into something and make something happen, it is almost certainly going to fail. But if the Lord is the one who opens the door, no man can shut it, and we can walk through and we can minister effectively. On the inverse of that, if the Lord has closed the door, it doesn't matter how much you try to break that door down. You might start in an area, but ultimately it will fail, because if the Lord hasn't opened the door is closed to effective ministry. The Lord makes a commendation in verse 8. He says, I know your works. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Philadelphia was not a visibly powerful or influential church. They probably didn't have a lot to work with in the natural. The Lord does not hold them responsible for the resources they don't have. He commends them for being faithful with what they do have. They had kept his word. They had not denied his name. They had been faithful. The Lord is more interested in obedience and faithfulness than perceived success or influence. The Lord is in effect saying, I know that you have but little power from a human perspective, but I will use what you do have. In your weakness, I can work my power through you. Paul discovered that. He had some kind of what he calls a thorn in the flesh, and we don't know what that is, but he sought the Lord three times that it would be removed. And the Lord did not remove it, but the Lord's response to him in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, the Lord's response is this. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You see, when we get to the end of ourselves and we realize that in and of ourselves, we cannot do it. We cannot be effective. And we totally rely upon God. It's at those times in our weakness that he becomes strong. Look throughout the pages of Scripture. Time and time again, you see that very thing. One really great example is Gideon. Here was a guy running from the Midianites. Well, he wasn't running. He actually was in a pit that was supposed to be for wine. I mean, treading out the grapes. But he was in there threshing wheat, hiding. And the Lord sought him out and said, "Hail, oh valiant one." Isn't that too valiant? But through that whole story, God took Gideon in a few men, and God limited the men to something that obviously could not be in their own strength, and took them and prevailed over the enemy. In our weakness, he is strong. There's no rebuke with the church of Philadelphia. No correction. And this is, Philadelphia is one of only two churches that are handled this way. Philadelphia and Smyrna. If you remember Smyrna, there was no rebuke for that church either. But the Lord moves on to an admonition in verse 11. He says, "I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown." This is the fourth time Christ's coming is stressed in the messages to the churches, but it's only the first time that it's stressed in a positive light. To Ephesus, in chapter 2, verse 5, it would mean the removal of its lampstand. To Pergamum, in chapter 2, verse 16, it would be the Lord's judgment with the sword of his mouth. The Lord would come and judge them with the sword of his mouth. To Sardis, in chapter 3, verse 3, it would be sudden and unexpected judgment like a thief in the night. But to Philadelphia, it meant vindication and reward. The race has been run well and the finish is close, but it has not been completed yet. It is to the end we must persevere. Anything less than that will disqualify us from the victory. The victor's crown would be lost. When we talk about enduring to the end, though, sometimes we get the impression, oh, it's just striving. It's just struggling to the end. Our race need not be viewed as a painful striving, but a simple faithfulness to the end, just remaining in the things of God, being faithful to him, to follow after him and his truth. And then the Lord gives a promise. And the promise comes in five parts, actually. There are five elements of the promise. The first is an open door. Notice verse 8 again. "Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut." As we mentioned earlier, the open door is first and foremost the way into the Lord's kingdom. Christ has the keys and has opened it for us. No one can shut it. You and I are free to walk through it. And this, no doubt, as I said earlier, addresses the issue with the Jews in Philadelphia who closed their doors to the followers of Jesus. That's the primary application. But the open door may also be seen as an opportunity for ministry that God has provided because of their faithfulness. God has opened up a door and allowed them to be effective, even though they were small and didn't have much power, as the Lord says. But he's saying, "I will work through you. I will open doors that no one else can open." So first, the Lord promises an open door to them. Second, he promises them vindication. Notice verse 9. "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." Now understand, in no way is this saying that the Lord will make them come and worship them. Worship is only to God himself. But he's saying that he will make them bow down and acknowledge the fact, as it goes on to say, that the Lord had loved Philadelphia. They excluded, they ostracized, but I will show them that you are mine. I have loved you. And this is interesting too, because this is written primarily to a Gentile church. In the Old Testament, the principle was, and the promise was, that the Gentiles, the nations of the world, would come and bow before and acknowledge Israel as the people of God. In the sense that we see often in Revelation, what is promised in the Old Testament is given new meaning and expanded meaning in the New. And so we see here that it is believers in Jesus Christ, the church of God, that these others will have to acknowledge are rightfully the people of God, the New Testament people of God. They will come and they will acknowledge that I have loved you. The Jews who claim to be God's preferred people yet reject his Messiah are deceived. They are of the synagogue of Satan, the Lord says. The faith of Christ's followers will be vindicated. The Lord will openly reveal his approval of his faithful. So we see an open door. We see vindication. Then we see protection. Notice Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Now, I want to dwell on this verse just a little bit, not because I think it is the most important verse in this whole passage, but because I think it's been abused in modern Christian discussion. This verse is a particularly important verse to those who believe that the church will be removed from the earth before the end time tribulation. So Tim LaHaye asserts in his prophecy study Bible that this is the most specific guarantee from our Lord himself that Christian believers will not go into a 7-year tribulation period he is about to unveil. Now, if this verse is referring to the church being taken out of the world, and if the trial being referenced is the tribulation immediately preceding the return of Christ, then this is the only reference in all of Scripture that directly connects the two in such a way. Let's take a closer look at what the text actually says and doesn't say. First of all, nowhere in the verse does the Lord specifically mention a rapture or a catching away of believers. It simply states that some will be kept from an hour of trial. Now, there are four important questions that need to be considered. First, to whom is the promise directed? First and foremost, the promise of Revelation 3:10 was given as an encouragement to believers in the first century church of Philadelphia. Each of the messages, as I said earlier, were written to real churches with real people facing real situations. Before we apply it any further, we must see it in the context of the original audience to which it is addressed. Any interpretation that divests the promise of its direct fundamental relevance to the original audience has to be suspect. Secondarily, once you've established the first and foremost application to the original audience, secondarily, the promise has relevance and application to all believers. Because as we're looking through the messages to the churches, it's kind of like, as I read someplace, somebody say, it's kind of like if the shoe fits, wear it. Because the Lord is addressing real situations in real churches. But those situations apply to churches of the modern day as well as to individuals in the modern day. If the shoe fits, wear it. It does have an application to us today. The second question is, what is the condition upon which the promise is given? The Lord makes it clear that it is because they had kept his word about patient endurance. Now, I'll just say it's kind of a small thing in one way, but the Greek word order really makes the New American Standard more literal here and probably is more correct. Literally, it's the word of my perseverance, the Lord is saying. It's the word about the Lord's perseverance, i.e. his suffering and his death that they are kept. Basically, what the Lord is saying, because you have kept the gospel and made it relevant in your life and you have lived for it, the word of the Lord's perseverance, his endurance. Now, the implication is that we're required to persevere and endure as well, but this particular verse refers to the Lord's endurance and perseverance. Because the church at Philadelphia had followed Christ in patient endurance and kept his word, the Lord promised to keep them. Notice the play on words. The same Greek word, different form, but the same Greek root is used in both cases. Because they had kept the word, the Lord would keep them. So what is the hour of trial? Now, there's really a certain amount of ambiguity regarding what is meant here. Only two specifics are given. It's the hour of trial is widespread. It says it's coming on the whole world. And the purpose is to try or test those who dwell on the earth. Now, those who dwell on the earth is an interesting phrase. It's used numerous times throughout Revelation. And it's kind of a code word, if you will. The designation earth dwellers, is Grant Osborne says, is important in the book and always refers to the unbelievers, the enemies of God, who not only worship and follow the beast, but also persecute the believers. And if you want to check it out for yourself, if you're taking notes, here are the references. There's this one, Revelation 6:10. 8:13, 11:10, chapter 13, verses 8, 12, and 14, and chapter 17, verses 2 and 8. It's quite a list of references, and in each one you'll find the earth dwellers, as it were, are the ones who are opposed to God. And the contrast is with the heaven dwellers, those whose citizenship is in heaven. Not necessarily that they are physically there, but because there are still saints on the earth. But because their citizenship is in heaven and they're living for heaven, they're the heaven dwellers. The duration of the hour of trial is not specified, nor is it clear that it is limited to a few final years before the return of Christ. Now, to sum it all up and put it into context within Revelation and throughout Scripture, likely the hour of trial refers to a designated period of God's judgment on the earth directed specifically toward the wicked. During that time, the believers will be protected. And we see this period unfolding throughout the book of Revelation. The only thing that I would challenge is, I think Revelation speaks to a period of time that is greater than 7 years, but culminates in the intensity of trial and tribulation immediately before the Lord. But the whole scope of chapters 6 through 19 or so, when the Lord returns, is a broader period than just a few years. So then we come to the fourth question, and that is, what is the nature of the keeping? And it comes down to two Greek words. And, you know, I try not to use Greek too much, and word studies sometimes are valuable, but you have to be careful there because context and a lot of things are involved there. But there are two Greek words. The first one is a conjugated form of the verb tereo, and the second one is a preposition ek. Now, the word tereo simply means to preserve, protect, or guard. There is nothing in the word itself that requires escape or removal from. And here's another thing. You know, when translators come and they're translating from one language into the other, they really grapple with how best to translate something, to communicate it in a language, in the vernacular of whatever language they're translating into. And there has to be some interpretation that's involved. Now, the words keep from are legitimate words. This word is often translated keep, and it's legitimate. The problem is that when we as English-speaking Americans, Americans speaking because the English say we don't speak, we brutalize English, but nevertheless, English-speaking Americans, we look at the word keep from, and sometimes we right away assume that means we won't have to face it. We escape it entirely. That's not what the word means. It means to preserve, to protect, to guard. The preposition ek carries the idea of from or out of. Now, what's interesting here, Dr. Robert Gundry, who is a biblical scholar and very fluent in Greek and has studied this out very carefully, argues convincingly that the preposition ek almost universally carries the sense of emergence out from the midst of something. Or you might say emergence through. In other words, it's not escaping something entirely, but you are coming out from the midst of it. You are experiencing it, but you're coming out from it. So that in Revelation chapter 7 verse 14, notice what it says. These are the ones coming out of, ek, the great tribulation. What's it saying? They were martyred in the tribulation. They didn't escape it. They weren't taken out of that experience. They faced it, and they were coming out from the midst of the tribulation. The idea is emergence out from the midst. Now, the combination of the two words together, tereo ek, is found only one other place in the New Testament. And it's interesting, it's the same writer, John, who's recording it, Jesus' words, in John chapter 17, verse 15. And notice what Jesus says. Actually, it's a prayer to the Father. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Tereo ek. Now, what's different in this particular one is that it's a pronoun inserted between the two. But outside of that, it's the same grammatical construction. Jesus prayed that his disciples would be kept from the power of the evil one, even though they would remain within the sphere of his activity. The promise to the Church of Philadelphia is best understood as being kept through, not removed from. Philadelphia is one, as I said earlier, of only two churches in which no rebuke was given. The other one, Smyrna, is told to endure severe persecution, even unto death. Believers do not need to be removed from the earth to avoid the implications of God's judgment. Notice Revelation chapter 7, verse 3. As the Lord is getting ready to unleash his judgment upon the earth, he sends out his angels with this instruction in Revelation 7:3. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. You see, the judgments and wrath of God are clearly selective. in Revelation. Now, some final thoughts regarding Revelation 3:10. Best interpretive practices would instruct us to be cautious with the conclusions we draw from this verse. I think it's safe to say that at the very least, the primary message of this verse is not regarding the rapture, but the Lord's protection. And that leads into what I was going to say and emphasize. This verse really can't be used one way or the other. It doesn't prove that the rapture is going to occur after the tribulation. It doesn't prove that the rapture will occur before it. What I'm saying is, the verse really doesn't have to do with the rapture. It has to do with the Lord's protection for his servants. And that protection is regardless of the circumstances that they face. Another thing is that Philadelphia has shown itself to be a faithful church. They had remained true to the gospel and followed Christ even when it was difficult. And because they had kept the word of Christ's perseverance, they were assured that the Lord would keep and preserve them from God's coming judgment. Those who are faithful to Christ will be kept from the wrath of God displayed against unbelievers who have rejected him. And I don't see anywhere in Scripture where believers are assured of being removed from the scene and avoiding the ensuing persecution that will be directed at true Christ followers. Rather, Jesus Christ will walk with us and keep us in his care through whatever intense conflict that might arise. So returning to the Lord's promise to Philadelphia, we see the Lord promises because of their faithfulness an open door, vindication in the sight of those who have stood against them and claimed that they were not of God. And then the Lord promises protection. A fourth thing that the Lord promises is stability and permanence. Notice verse 12. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. The image of a pillar emphasizes stability and permanence, not support. Often the only parts of a city left standing after an earthquake were the pillars. As a pillar, the believer has a permanent place in the final kingdom. Believers are to be secure in God's temple. Nothing will ever force them out. After the earthquake of 17 AD, many of the people of the city were forced to move outside the city for safety and refuge. Believers in Christ's kingdom will be secure with no need to leave. And then fifth, the Lord promises belonging. Again, verse 12. The one who conquers, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. First of all, the name of my God. It indicates that we belong to God. We're his. The name of the city of my God in the New Jerusalem. The allusion is to Ezekiel chapter 48, verse 35. And the name of the city from that time on shall be, the Lord is there. You know, if you look at chapters 40 through 48 in Ezekiel, you'll see the discussion of an end time temple and the city of God. But what it is depicting in all of that is God's presence with his people. So that it comes to somewhat of a climax here in chapter 48, verse 35. And the name of the city from that time on shall be, the Lord is there. God's presence will be there. And then the Lord promises his own new name. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. As Grant Osborne says, the most amazing thing is not the meaning of the new name, but the fact that we will share it. The Lord's name that no one knows but himself. We will share it. There's a sense of belonging. So the Lord promises an open door, vindication, protection, stability and permanence and belonging. And then the message ends, as all of the messages end, with a call to listen and obey. Verse 13, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, though we spent a lot of time with verse 10, I believe that the key message to Philadelphia is faithfulness in the little things. Jesus said in Luke, it's recorded by Luke in Luke chapter 16, verse 10, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. The Lord recognized that the Christ followers in Philadelphia had little power, but were faithful with what they had. The question, are we faithful to Christ with whatever resources and influence we have? It's not about the resources we don't have. Are we faithful with what we have? What are we doing with the resources God has given us? Time, talents. Name whatever resource might fit. Have we been faithful to use them for His glory? And have we trusted God to empower our resources to be used most effectively for His kingdom? Our effectiveness is not dependent upon our natural means or ability. It is dependent upon God to empower them. There's a phrase, actually there was a song that uses this. Little becomes much when it is placed in the master's hand. And we see that depicted in that story of Jesus feeding the multitudes and asking his disciples, well, what do we have? What resources do we have? Oh, there's a little kid here that has 5 loaves and 2 fish, but you're looking at thousands of people. What is this going to do? The Lord said, bring it. He blessed it, began to break it. Don't you know there was food left over? God takes whatever we have, multiplies it, empowers it, energizes it by His Spirit. But we have to be willing to give it to Him. The most important thing to God is not our accomplishments or success, but our faithfulness and obedience. Sometimes we feel called to do something and it's just not succeeding and we go, God, we failed. And we feel just terrible. But you know what? God looks more to your faithfulness than He does the apparent success. Actually, you don't know what's taking place behind the scenes. But if God has led you someplace to do something, it's about your faithfulness, not about what you see as successful. When we stand before the Lord, the greatest rewards may very well not be to those who seemingly had the greatest accomplishments, but to those who were faithful in little. So I think that the key message to Philadelphia is faithfulness in the little things. But there are a couple other things that we can pull from this as well. The Lord is the one who opens doors. Whether it's to His kingdom or to ministry, we rely upon the Lord to open the door. He opens doors that no man can shut. He closes doors no man can open. He is the one in His sovereignty that controls that. And then one last thing. One day all who have suffered for the cause of Christ will be openly vindicated. It doesn't matter how we're ostracized in this life. Who stands against us? Who says that we're not included? In the end, God is our vindicator. That's why we say, it's an Old Testament principle, but Paul uses it again in Romans 12. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, the Lord says. Ultimate vindication is his. And we need to remember that. We don't always need to insist that people see us and give us what's our due. That doesn't mean necessarily that we should be just trampled all over either. But we can always handle ourselves godly and gracious. And ultimately, if things aren't going our way, God is our vindicator, not man. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace, your mercy, for your the message of your word. The truth that you always will walk with us, regardless of what we're facing. And that you take what is little, whatever resources we have that we're willing to offer up to you, you take it and you multiply it, you energize it, you make it effective for your kingdom. Lord, our trust is in you. I pray that we would always look to you. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.